To our studies continuing in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and what I want to read is the section from verses 3 through to 14. Begin from the beginning, perhaps. Verses 1 through to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is, beginning at this verse 3, this continued and sustained hymn of praise to God that we'll be looking at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons or children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verse 7, the emphasis moves on to the Son, in whom, that is, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, that is, in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We have seen here Paul is seeking to, it's a general letter that is sent out to several different church congregations, and in the one letter we have before us in verse 1, that name of the recipient church, Ephesus, was inserted, but it is believed that it was a circular letter that was sent to several different churches, and Paul is seeking to teach believers by setting out in an orderly, systematic, brief way some of the gospel gems, some of the spiritual food that not only will equip them for service, equip them for conflict, but will also stimulate them in worship and praise. All of us need motivation. We all of us need to be stirred up from time to time, and that applies in the Christian life as in everyday, ordinary life. And the best way in which we can be motivated and stirred up, the best way in which we can be spiritually motivated, is as Paul is doing here for us, bringing before us the spiritual blessings that are the possession and experience of the Christian in their eternal dimensions. He starts with God the Father, and he takes our minds, stretching them to their limit almost, and stretching words as far as words can go, stretching back before the foundation of the world. He then goes forward, running onward to the blessings that are going to be for the Christian when we are gathered together, all things in one in Christ, which are in heaven and are on the earth. He then brings home again on top of that a further motivation when he sets before us the cost of such tremendous blessings experienced by God's people. And that brings our focus to the work of the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the death of the Son. Always keeping in mind the motivation that is coming upon our souls when we think of what he endured and experienced to bring us to have what we've got tonight. Further level of motivation. Not only the eternal dimensions, not only the great cost, but just think of who are the beneficiaries of these blessings. We don't deserve a single thought from God were that to be based solely upon merit, behavior, and action. But we know that the blessings that we've got are blessings of God's grace. And therefore there's these wave upon wave upon wave of teaching given to us here for motivation. Motivation in battling against sin. Motivation in spiritual service. Motivation in worship. Motivation in praise. We can never read these words and we can never imagine with sanctified common sense. We can never imagine Paul penning these words in a cold, clinical way. Very quickly after the Greek letters began to flow, we would find the praise beginning to rise as he praises his God for the things that he writes before us. Paul then is not only feeding the mind, but he is also touching the soul. This was the way the Puritans, the great spiritual leaders of past generations and centuries. This is their normal approach to preaching, to get to the heart or soul through the mind. Lay down teaching, lay down principles, lay down facts, and let them percolate down to grab the heart, and then present gospel facts again, all of them to bring faith from the soul and the hearer. A sustained song of praise then to the eternal and to the triune God. We've read it. It runs without comma, punctuation mark, or break from verse 3 through to verse 14. But if there are no punctuation marks, there are nevertheless verbal breaks. You'll find that verse 6 and verse 12, they are very similar phrases and verses, and they are used to punctuate the mark between the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The focus on the Father, who conceived and planned the work. Verse 6, the break. Verse 7, the work and the focus of the Son, who brought it all about. And the break at verse 12. And now, this third phase in these two verses that are remaining of this hymn, we now have the focus upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He who applies to God's people the spiritual inheritance Christ has obtained for them. How can we then enter into such an inheritance that we've been trying to paint and portray in these past weeks? How can we enter into the blessings of God's people? What are the means used to bring all this about? To share, to enjoy these experiences of pardon and forgiveness. What are the means? When we come to verses 13 and 14, we're coming down to earth. In verses 13 and 14, we're becoming personal. In verses 13 and 14, there is an echo from our own lives. You've heard. You have believed. You have trusted. You are sealed. You have an earnest of the Spirit. These are the things that now come out in verses 13 and 14. And every one of them finds an echo. And although we might not do it, we're almost tempted to say, Amen, Lord, after every one of them. Because we realize what the Lord has done for ourselves. Success in the Christian work is so different, I would venture to suggest, from any other kind of work in society. To a greater or to a lesser extent, when we work in society, success is, to a greater or lesser extent, dependent upon our own personal application, our own contribution, our own resources, and our own abilities. But when it comes to Christian work, we are utterly dependent on the on the gracious work of God. Success is not ours to command. Success is God's to bestow. Remember what is said in Zechariah 4 and 6. Not by might. I've lost the first phrase of that. Not by power, not by might, but my spirit, says the Lord. I think that's the way it runs. It's Zechariah 4 and 6. The emphasis is, it's not upon a single dominant spiritual leader like Martin Luther, John Knox. It's not by having somebody like that again amongst us. It's not, on the other hand, by having the great numbers that we once knew were in our own nation and amongst our own people when we saw spiritual things in a much, much more healthier state. It is neither of these that will ultimately provoke and bring about spiritual blessings were they to be returned again amongst us in these days. No, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We are utterly dependent upon God's spirit to bring that blessing about. It's demonstrated quite easily and plainly in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, because when our Lord ascended into heaven, he left but a handful of followers. It seemed impossible that that handful could bring about any kind of major spiritual growth and establish churches throughout the world and the nations. But yet that's exactly what happened. It happened through the preaching of God's word. The same that is mentioned and brought before us in verse 13 here. In whom you also trusted, after that ye heard, what? After that you heard the word of truth. Because it is only on God's word that the promise is attached. My word shall not return to me void, says God. It makes no difference how eloquent or otherwise a preacher might be, whatever appealing illustrations might be used, however the atmosphere and the environment of the service is. What we need is God's promise to be fulfilled upon his word. It's a very simple thing that I tried myself. You may not notice, you may not know the reason why, but for example, whenever we come to sing a psalm, I try always to read all the portion of the psalm we're going to sing. Sometimes you'll have a preacher and they'll only read the first verse. To me, the promise of God is against and upon his word, not on my word, on his. And therefore, it is his word that should be foremost, and it is his word that should be presented. Therefore, when we read scripture, quote it, perhaps I haven't been very good on that tonight with Zechariah, but we quote it, not just simply refer to it. We read the psalm, the portion we're going to sing, in its entirety, the principle below it, that God's promise is attached to his word. So, let's then get closer down to these two verses. There are several things in these verses that we're not going to touch on or cover completely tonight. There's first of all the word of truth, then there's the response, there's the hearing, the believing, the trusting. Then there's the sealing of it, and then there's the earnest of the Spirit. Now, like I say, we're only going to cover one or maybe two of these aspects tonight. The first thing I want us to think of and to take some time over is the word of truth. the gospel of your salvation. Just that phrase in the middle of verse 13. Now what Paul is saying is, he's just saying, well, he's saying something more than it's a true word. What he was preaching, the gospel of salvation, it's a true word. Yes, it's that. But what Paul is focusing upon is not just any aspect of truth. He is focusing upon a specific word of truth. For example, 2 + 2 = 4. That is true. There are 365 1/4 days in a year. That is true. But what Paul is talking about, yes, it's truth. But it's truth in a particular domain, a particular realm. He's talking about the word of truth, and then he immediately goes on to define it. What is it he's talking about? The gospel of your salvation. He's dealing, in other words, with spiritual realities. He's dealing with Jesus Christ, his person, his work, who he is, what he's done. These are the things that Paul preaches and makes known wherever he goes, as we shall see in a minute. Nobody can be a Christian without some essential, basic elements of teaching. Today there's a great blurring of what a Christian and who a Christian is. Today there's a great substitution taking place. Oh, if you're born in the right place in the right countryside, if you're born with the right geography, if you're born in the right cultural environment, if you're born and taught and instructed and reared on your mother's milk and the catechism and scriptures, if your society is built upon Christian morals and ethics, if somebody is a noble leader, if they've lived an exemplary, upright life, these are the things that sometimes lead people mistakenly to call themselves Christian. But whenever you scratch below the surface and ask the question, what do you know and what do you believe? You find a great silence and vacuum comes back. Or at least what does come back is not biblical. There's a certain amount of knowledge that we all must have before we can biblically call ourselves Christian. Somebody, we hear it quaintly put, somebody has got religion, whatever that means. But they've got religion. They were a wayward life, they were living a wayward life, but now things have changed in their lives. There's so many different things have gone out, other things have come in their place. But again, we've got to cut right down to the wire. We cannot get past this, and we always repeat it. And we repeat it just simply because it is one question that's going to be asked on the last great day. And it tests where we are now in preparation for that day. What think ye of Christ? To be a Christian means that we must know and acknowledge certain things about me, certain things about God, certain things about Christ. The word of truth, the communication of facts, information, teaching concerning ourselves, God and his Christ. And the way in which that is often made known, but again not exclusively made known, is through the preaching of the word. So many different places it's mentioned. Remember Paul at the end of his life. He's trying to give wise counsel to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's trying to give wise counsel as the mantle passed on, so the advice and counsel is passed on. And what does Paul say to Timothy? What's the most important thing you've got to do, Timothy? What's the one thing above all else? Preach the word. And then he follows up by giving several different instances, or at least illustrations, of how that's got to be applied. We have to be instant, ready at a moment's notice. We've got to bring with us constantly, not just simply the preacher, but every Christian. We've got to bring with us the intrusion of eternity. We've got to speak with authority. We've got to confront people in their needs. We've got to do them good, not bringing that which is deadly to them. Remember the way in which the Lord spoke about bread and stones, fish and serpents. We've got to bring what is good and healthy and wholesome that will do good to people. We've got to be urgent. We've got to be relevant. We've got to be patient. We've got to be intelligent. That's the kind of conclusions that Paul ties on to this great responsibility that he gives to Timothy as the mantle passes to him. Preach the word. Now we've seen the obligation and the responsibility, but perhaps the back of your mind, yes, it's fine to say that, but what is this minimum? What is this minimum that we must have? What is this minimum knowledge that we must possess? Where can we find it indicated to us? Well, that was one reason why we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a very interesting passage that we want to look at just for a while. Well, then Paul wasn't very long in Thessalonica. He had a very short time there. But he used his time well. What would we speak of, I wonder? What would our emphases be if we had one person to speak to and a limited time to speak to them? There you are, somebody's confronted you and you've got 5 minutes. That's all you'll ever see that person again. 5 minutes on a spiritual theme starting now. I wonder where our emphasis would lie. I wonder what we'd start off with and where we'd speak from. Now, that's the kind of approach that I want us to think of when Paul was in Thessalonica. He used his time. Where did his focus lie? Well, verse 9. For he's now speaking about the way in which the church in Thessalonica was spoken about in other surrounding churches. For they themselves, that is other churches, show to us what manner of entering and what kind of a ministry we had unto you. And how did he, Paul, speak to them, and what was it he said to them? Look at what he says. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Think of that for a moment. Paul was there speaking about Christ was raised from the dead. That means he was crucified. He was put to death. Ties in with the wrath that is to come. The very last phrase in the chapter. Christ's death, bearing the wrath for sin. Paul goes on to indicate here the way in which he spoke about idolatry. To turn from your idols to serve the living and the true God. He speaks of wrath, the very last phrase. He speaks about serving the living and true God. The word there, serve, is the very extreme word of doulos, a slave, somebody who is utterly devoted to their master. He speaks about expectancy and the return of the Lord. He speaks about the preparation that is required for those who would see the Lord return. That's the kind of message that he preached. The word of truth. Where you go through Scripture. Where you go through Scripture, you see the church growing and developing. What is it that we find accompanying that process on every occasion? The preaching of the word is emphasized. Let me fall foul of my own pronouncements just a moment ago, because there are so many of them. But let me just throw them at you. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. There we have the church growing. And how does it grow? Through the preaching of the word. Same given in Acts 6 and 2. When it came to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 11, the first verse, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received what? The word of God. The work amongst the Gentiles. How was it brought about and forwarded? By the preaching and the receiving of the word. You then go through all the different journeys. The first missionary journey of Paul. Chapter 13, verse 5. I'll give one reference to each. And they were at Salamis and preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jew. And they had also John to their minister. The first journey. Go forward again to the second missionary journey. Chapter 16 and verse 22. And we find there these words. And the multitude rose up to gather against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes. Wrong reference. It's 32, not 22. 32. And they spake unto the word, unto him, the word of the Lord, unto all that were in his house. Same message, communicating the truth, the Philippian jailer. Second missionary journey. Go onwards. Third missionary journey. Same thing applies. Chapter 19 and verse 10. And this continued by the space, this is now Paul in Ephesus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard what? The word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. Time and again, the beginning of the work amongst the Jews, the extension to the Gentiles, the first, the second, the third missionary journey, every one of them has at its core the communication of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. What does it mean, the word of truth? It means that we've got to hear the bad news, that we're in a dangerous position. We've got to hear the bad news, like Paul told the people in Thessalonica, the wrath to come. That's where we are by nature, underneath that wrath. And again, we spoke about motivation at the beginning of the service. We've got to put in motivation here. People will not flee to Christ unless they are motivated to do so. And the only way we can motivate people to flee to Christ is by bringing home to them their need of the Savior, that they are underneath God's wrath, underneath God's judgment, and the only place of safety and security is in Jesus Christ. He stood in the place of those who are his people. He took their penalty, drank their cup, working out all the implications of what it meant for Jesus Christ. A fearless statement of the truth. The same thing comes across by Paul when he was speaking 1 Timothy chapter 2. He speaks, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Paul is here speaking about the vastness of the opportunity from kings and queens downwards. And he says, God will have all men to be saved. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately goes on to say how that's going to be brought about. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. You see again the emphasis? we must have the intelligent presentation of a certain amount of knowledge, truth about ourselves. It comes out, one last reference and emphasis, we all have to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that word reason brings before us facts, presentation, and details to tell people why we believe in Christ and what he's done for us. That's the word of truth. Now, we go on a little bit to develop it. Preaching is not an end in and of itself. There's nothing automatic about preaching. When you go through the missionary journeys of the Lord, there were some that rejoiced and believed, or there were some that were furious. Some were irate with anger, incandescent with rage. There were some that were prepared to stone and beat Paul and all those who were associating with them. Others, on the other hand, followed and trusted in Jesus Christ. But it was the same word they all heard. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is the application of that word by the Holy Spirit to those who hear it. We have constantly to pray for not only the presence of God with us in our services, that we might be blessed, but we must also pray for God's Holy Spirit to be at work in those who sit with us and beside us, around us, that although they might be strangers to Christ, they're still hearing the word, and that they would eventually come to hear it in a saving way. Can I bring one other comment? Text. John chapter 16, it's quite a remarkable text in one sense. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter. Yes. And then it goes on to tell us what this Comforter's function and ministry is going to be. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And there seems to be, on the face of it, a conflict between his ministry and his name. He is the Comforter, but look at what he's doing. He's going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And how do we solve that contrast? How do we solve that problem that we've got? Simply like this. The way in which the Holy Spirit comforts is by bringing us to a knowledge of what we are in ourselves and bringing us from that knowledge to the one who can meet that need, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bringing us to faith and trust in him. That is the highest understanding of his work and fulfillment of his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking about the way in which the princes, if they knew who they were handling, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now what does it say, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about the experience of the Christian, which none of the princes of this world would know. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yes, the deep things of God. The nobility and the intelligentsia did not recognize truth when it stared them in the face. But how do we? How do we tonight recognize, and how can we explain the difference between us and the intelligentsia of Corinth? That little word, but God hath revealed them to us. He has done a marvelous work in our lives. His grace has revealed it. And if you go down to verse 12, we have received it. Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. To the natural man, the things of the gospel are foolishness. Nobody left as he is will believe the gospel, but the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we are brought to that place of trusting in Christ. Simple example. Acts, we're all familiar with it, chapter 16, the breaking forth of the word into Europe, the way in which Paul crossed over into Philippi. He heard there that there were some women going out to the riverside to pray. Paul does, joins with them. As he sits down with them there by the riverside, he begins to speak to them. What did he do? He spoke the same theme, the word of truth. And we discover that Lydia was converted that day. How do we know? Verse 14 tells us. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. Heart was opened, and she attended. By nature, our hearts are shut. We cannot open them ourselves. We cannot soften them. We cannot make them sensitive. This is where we are utterly dependent upon God's Spirit. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do, that he would take people to the cross, and there with a handful of truths about man and about God, light and understanding would come on what is familiar. The word of truth, perhaps we've strayed into these other things by now, hearing it, believing it, trusting it. Let me just try to, 5 minutes, round out in a more systematic way the response that is required of us. Remember the Lord telling the story about the rock and the man who built a house on the rock and on the sand? He tells us through that story to be careful how we hear the truth. We're all listening, but how are we hearing the truth? What are we doing with what we're told? People can be gospel hardened through long exposure to the truth. From the parable of the sower and the seed, we can hear and we can see the way in which the cares of this world can throttle the seed. We can see and understand how equally opposition can stifle growth. But when we go through to the end of that parable, we find that there were some where the seed landed in good ground. Hearing is not enough. It's more, there's more required of us than simply hearing God's word. We've got to believe it. And that covers the spiritual change that's taking place within us. Once there was nothing for us in all the gospel truth and teaching of the pulpit. It was all, if we were really to be honest, it was all a little bit boring. Oh yes, we were outwardly respectable. We would come to church and sit there, but it went over our heads. There was no inner interest. Until one day, when the Lord worked by his Spirit within us, there was held before us something perhaps that we'd known many's a time and many's a year in the past. But that first time, it sparkled. It sparkled with life. It appealed to our soul. Our heart was drawn to it. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We've come to know ourselves. Things about our character that never bothered us in the past. But we've now been brought to see the picture of our danger. We've been dealt with by God to see the deliverance that there is in Christ, and now we delight in Christ.
the longing and the yearning, like the deer panting for the water, like a newborn babe panting for milk. That's the longing that God by His Spirit has created within us. The picture that opens up before us, the spread before us, it's a new picture, but it leaves us with fear and dread. We're sinners. We're sinners in the hands of a holy God. God's law condemns us. We're underneath His wrath. We see the holiness of God. We realize at the end we've got to stand before God in judgment, and we're alarmed at that prospect. That's the kind of teaching that Paul had in Thessalonica. What can we do then? We hear the gospel of good news in Christ. There's no hope, there's no deliverance, there's no safety, there's no forgiveness, there's no pardon, there's no peace, except when we trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. After that you heard, and you believed, and you trusted in Christ. That's the process, spiritual experience, the echo in us all, that brings every one of God's people through to this inheritance that He has for them. Our hope and our confidence now rests in Christ. When we think of our past life, the way we lived, the wrong we did, no peace to us, no matter how we try to cover things up. No power to overcome temptation. Until we take our very sin and our spiritual failures to the Savior. And He pays what was due. And we feel the love of Christ flooding through our soul. And we see His love to a sinner such as I am. And so we're able to cope with life. Able to cope with death, able to cope with meeting God thereafter.